All right. Just in the beginning stages of this, and we, of course, are on the first beatitude. Remember, as we said last week, that these beatitudes are spiritual in nature and that they are even spiritually discerned. And it's important for us to remember that. We made some introductory observations with regard to all of these beatitudes. They all start with the word blessed. And what did we say the word blessed means? Highly favored with God. So a little difference between that and happiness. Remember, just to be happy has to do with having favor that's more due to luck or fortune, happenstance, that sort of thing. And it really is dictated by the circumstances of life. The word here that Jesus uses is, again, as Barbara said, it is dealing with having favor with God. That has nothing to do with the circumstances of life. That only has to do with our relationship with God and how we live our lives. And again, of course, applying these principles from the Beatitudes to our life. As long as we do that, then we will be blessed. We'll be favored with God, regardless of what's on tomorrow, because we just don't know. One of the scary things about life is that it's so unpredictable, and we don't know that about the present and even tomorrow, what things are going to happen to us in our life. We just don't know, but we can be sure of our relationship with God as long as we live by His Word and make application, not just to the Beatitudes, but the entire Word of God. And so we are blessed, and we can know that we're blessed if we do those things. So we started off then with the first beatitude: blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, what did we say the word poor means? What does the word poor? Humble. It carries with it the idea of humility. Certainly those who are poor in spirit are humble. And remember we said it has to do with the idea of crouching. It is the Greek word that was often used to denote someone reduced to begging. And that's really what this beatitude is all about. Realizing how worthless we are without Christ. Realizing that we need the favor of someone else if we're going to, spiritually speaking, if we're going to be what God wants us to be. And so it's a recognition, self-recognition of our true spiritual state without Christ. And very important to remember, this first beatitude really is the foundation of our Christianity. It all points back to the idea of being humble, the idea of being willing to bow down before God and to recognize His greatness and to recognize that even not just that our worst is not good enough. You know, we think about all the things that we do wrong and the mistakes we make, and all of us do. All of us, spiritually speaking, there's not a perfect person in this auditorium. And we recognize that. As I've often said, we have our warts and weaknesses, and that's true with all of us. And so we'll recognize that, but it's not just that. It's not just recognizing that our worst isn't good enough. It's understanding that our best isn't good enough. That as Isaiah put it in his book, that our righteousness even is filthy rags before God. And that's important to remember, that we are, without the help, without the grace of God, without what Jesus Christ provides for us, no matter what you have done, no matter what you have accomplished, by itself, it's not enough. You need more, because you are spiritually poor, and one sin does that to you. And so you're spiritually poor. I'm spiritually poor. And we have to recognize that. We know that, of course, it's important. How we live our life is important. We'll be talking in the sermon a little bit later on about the importance of obeying God and that sort of thing. Nothing I say this morning will discount that reality. But the point I'm making to you now is, regardless of your works, regardless of how much you do, those works alone can't gain you favor with God by themselves. You remember over in the book of Luke chapter 18, you're familiar with the parable, of course, of the Pharisee and the publican. Let's just turn over there and read this, because it points directly to this idea of being poor in spirit. And of course, one of these characters in this parable was, and the other one wasn't. We know that. And one thing I'll throw out before I read this is the opposite of poor in spirit really is to be full of self. That's really the opposite of being poor in spirit. And when you think of that, then you think of this parable before us. Verse 9 says, and he also told this parable, that is Christ, to some people who did what? Thought that they were righteous, or who trusted in themselves. Who trusted in that's the very opposite of poor in spirit. That's what you need not to do, to trust in yourself, because you're just not good enough from a pure spiritual standpoint. I'll be making the point a little bit later now. We know our reality is that we are with Christ. And so while we are apart from Christ spiritually poor, there are several passages we could observe that let us know that in Christ we are rich. But the point of it is, it's not because of your own ability or your own greatness. It's because, again, what God offers us in Christ. So we need to see ourselves without Christ, just to know and to always remember what we really are apart from that grace of God. And here's, again, all of the Pharisees. This is a parable dealing with the Pharisees, but he gave it because they were certain ones, some people, the Pharisees, were trusting in themselves, that they were righteous, and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not as other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Now, is there anything in this parable that you remember? I know you've studied it before. That you remember that would lead you to believe that what he just said wasn't true? That he was lying about not being an adulterer? Or that he wasn't being honest when he talks about not being a swindler, unjust? There's nothing in the text to lead us to believe that those things weren't true about him. Even the positive things that he goes on to say. I fast twice a week. Well, he probably did. He probably did. He talks not only about paying tithes. I pay tithe of all that I get. He probably did that. But those, again, are things that all by yourself can't save you. Now, under the law of Moses, was it important to pay tithes? Absolutely. So he was keeping a commandment given to him by God. That is crucial and critical. If you're going to go to heaven after a while, you have to keep the commandments of God. There's no doubt about that. But his problem was one of attitude. He had a negative attitude towards those around him, particularly as tax collector. He thought he was better than everyone else based on the things that he was doing, the paving of the paying of the tithes and the fasting and those things, and because of what he wasn't doing. He wasn't a drunk. He wasn't an adulterer. He wasn't unjust. And so on the basis of that alone, apart from any help from God, he trusted in himself. That's the danger, even in local churches of Christ, that we can find ourselves thinking the same way. And that's not poor in spirit. Go ahead, Steve. Yeah, sure. Of Luke. All right. Luke chapter 17. And at verse 10 says, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Perfect, perfect passage. That sounds a whole lot like what Isaiah said, doesn't it? That even your righteousness is filthy rags. When you've done all that you can do, that's not good enough. That's not good enough. And that's what we have to see. And those who are poor in spirit will never forget that, will always recognize that. And so that's very important. Now, look then, along those lines, as we just kind of look at the notes very quickly then, and we don't have to review the first two. We said poor in spirit doesn't refer to financial poverty. We covered that. And it doesn't mean that we're weak and timid. So let's always remember that. But signs of being poor in spirit, realizing we can't save ourselves. Why? Because when you've done all that you've done, all that you can do, then still, if you sin one time, you have a problem. You have a problem. And now flip over to Philippians chapter 3. Let's read what Paul says there. And this is familiar to you. I'm sure you've read this many times. But listen to what Paul got to the point where he recognized this reality. And remember, Paul was a Jew, and he was a very faithful Jew. In fact, he was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees, for the most part, they relied a whole lot on works, didn't they? On their own righteousness. Now, Paul obviously wasn't a common Pharisee. He had a character that God recognized that he knew he could use and so on, but still, Paul was a Pharisee. But now he had to learn some of these things. Notice at verse 3, "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence," where? "In the flesh." What's the flesh? In the physical, in your own mere human ability. That when it came to salvation, he wasn't trusting himself. Now, he could have, and he goes on to describe why it is that if anyone was going to trust in himself, put confidence in the flesh, well, he had a reason that was probably better than most people because of all of these things that he lists. He said, "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh," verse 4, "I more." Why? "He was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is of the law, found blameless." Well, pretty good credentials, aren't they? He was doing a whole lot of things right according to the law. He was living by the letter of the law. But now he comes along and he's a Christian now and he says, "We're not putting confidence in the flesh. I used to, but I'm not putting confidence in those outward things." Now, this is not, again, a teaching that is teaching us that works don't matter at all. Some people will tell you that human effort has nothing to do with salvation whatsoever. That is dead wrong. It does. And again, we'll see that a little bit later on in the sermon today. But if you think that your works, your outward works, even works that are good and right, that are according to the law or according, in our case, to the gospel, if you think those alone can save you, you're wrong. They cannot. Coming to a service like this is great. I wish every member at Ground Street were here and we had everyone at every service. Wonderful. But just attending services alone won't save you. And whatever it is, your prayer life. I hope you have a great prayer life. One of these days we'll probably do a series of lessons on prayer because that's required of preachers, isn't it, at some point? But you may be a wonderful a prayer. You may pray regularly. That's not going to save you in itself. Anything you can think of, you may lay by in store every first day of the week. You need to. You ought to. It's commanded of you. But that alone is not going to save you. When you start thinking that what you do all by itself is going to save you, then you're on the wrong track. No matter what, you need to be humble. I need to be humble enough to know that when I do all that I'm supposed to do, that still there's sin in my life. I have sin, and therefore I need the help of God. And that's the attitude that Jesus is getting at. It's not that he's dealing specifically with being poor spiritually. We are. He's dealing with an attitude. The recognition of your real true spiritual condition without Christ. And that's what it means to be poor in spirit. Let's look over at James chapter 2. These are, again, still passages. We're not dealing with anything new here this morning, really. These are passages you have read and studied many times before. We usually use this particular context against those who believe in faith only. But look at verse 22 of James 2. "You see that faith was working with his works," referring in this context to Abraham, "and as a result of the work, faith was perfected." Now, how important was it for his faith to be perfected? How important was it for Abraham to have faith? That's pretty important, wasn't it? So you have two elements that in James, and people always want to take one of these elements away. Our faith-only folks want to take the works away, but sometimes individuals who develop a confidence in self and trust in self take the faith away and think it's all about works. No, it's not all about works, and it's not all about faith. It's a working faith is what it's all about. And that's what James is getting at here. This faith being perfected is very important. But then at verse 24, again, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So we need to have both of these things together. But we're susceptible in churches of Christ because we preach all the time on the fact that we're not saved by faith only. Have you ever heard a sermon on that? We teach it. Why do preachers get up and preach that all the time? You hear me, again, this morning we'll talk a little bit about that, but going forward, you'll hear me preach many sermons on that. Why? Just don't have anything else to preach on? No, it's because we live in a religious world today where, I don't know what the exact numbers are, but probably 90% of the religious world believes that we're saved by faith alone. Almost every denominational church believes that. There's very few churches that don't believe that. You're saved right when you believe in Jesus, just like that, you're saved. And most discount things like baptism. In any kind of human effort at all, most deny that. So we have to get up and preach that, and we have to teach that and make sure that we're grounded and rooted in the truth about that. But the problem is, preachers get up and preach that all the time, and sometimes when you sit in the pew and you listen to that over and over again, you begin to think, at least subconsciously, maybe it's all about works. It's all about works. And I'll tell you, one of the results of that, too, is that sometimes we don't know if we're going to heaven or not. We begin to worry if we're really even saved. Why? Because we start putting confidence in those outward works. And we do the very thing that you won't do if you're poor in spirit. We start trusting and putting faith in ourselves. Don't do that. You're a Christian here this morning. You're living your life the best that you can. And you're not, there's no hypocrisy in your life. You're not living a double life or anything like that. If you're a Christian, you have obeyed the gospel of Christ. You've been buried in the waters of baptism. You're a child of God doing your best. If you died today, you'd go to paradise. That's not an if, a might, a maybe. That is a biblical, scriptural fact. You just need to accept it. But sometimes we can't. Oh, that sounds arrogant. No, it's not. It's only arrogant if you think you're going to paradise based on you. But when you realize it's based on the grace of God, then that grace can overcome your faults. Are there any perfect people here this morning? Several people. You mean not one? Well, that means if you have confidence that you're going to heaven, that means you recognize that you're not going to heaven based on your perfection. And so, I mean, we need to. But when you start putting too much faith and confidence in the works part of it, that's when you begin to doubt. Well, maybe I'm not good enough. Well, of course you're not good enough. Neither am I. Thank God that our salvation isn't based on that. So that's the humility that we need to have. Realize we can't save ourselves. Number two, striving to be more like Christ. That's enough. These are signs that you're poor in spirit. First of all, you realize you're not saving yourself. Care how good you are. You're not doing that. You have to rely on Jesus. You have to trust in God. Number two, you will strive to be like Christ. What does it mean to be a Christian? To be Christ-like. To strive to be like Christ. That's the goal of all of us here this morning. To try to be more like Jesus every day. And thank God we have His Word and we have record of His life and we have something we can aim at. And that's Jesus Himself. We're over here at Philippians, or I guess we turned away from that, but turn back over to Philippians chapter 3 and listen to Paul Again, a very significant passage so far as Christianity is concerned. Verse 14, we could read several verses here, but verse 14, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that's interesting language. I press on toward the goal for the prize. What's the prize? Heaven. That's the prize. You want the prize, don't you? We all want the prize. But notice, there's two things here. Paul says, I press on. We're pressing on for the goal. I press on towards the goal. Why? For the prize. So you have the goal, and then if you reach that goal, you get the prize. What's the goal? What's the goal? Heaven's the prize. In Christ, Jesus himself, really, is our goal. He's the one that we aim at. We'll never cross that goal until we die or until Christ comes back, will we? Because you can't, we all need to be emulating Christ, but you can't do it perfectly because he was indeed perfect. But we need to strive to be like Jesus. And as long as you have him as that goal, that's what you're aiming at every day of your life. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus, more like Jesus. And in all your decisions and how you live your life, you want to be Christ-like. That's what a Christian is all about. We're Christians. We're Christians. We're striving to be like Christ. Philippians 2 verse 5 says what? Let this mind be in you that was also in who? Christ Jesus. Developing the mind of Christ. Romans chapter 8 verse 29 talks about conforming to his image. That's what Christianity is all about. It's not me trying to be just like you or you trying to be just like me or it's trying to be like Christ. He's the goal. He's the goal. And but now who is it that is going to do that? If you think you've already arrived spiritually, are you going to be striving to be like Christ? No, it's the poor in spirit. It's those who recognize that they can do better and need to improve and need to grow, that they haven't reached that finish line yet. They're the ones who continue to go in the right direction. And that's a sign of being humble. That's a sign of being poor in spirit. That Pharisee in the parable, he just physically speaking, he needed a doctor. He didn't even realize he was sick, did he? He didn't realize there was sin in his life. Now, did he examine himself? Yes, he did. We know he did because he talked about a bunch of things that were involved in his life. He took inventory of his life, but he did it with blinders on. He saw what he wanted to see. He saw the good in his life and what he was doing and the bad maybe he wasn't doing, but he ignored totally any kind of missteps or mistakes that he made in his life. You can probably, as Christians and members of the church, you could probably look at your life and conclude, I live a pretty good life. And there'd be no doubt in my mind that the majority of you do. That we all want to go to heaven. We want that prize. We're doing what we can to go to heaven. But if we're not careful, if we think, boy, we've already arrived, then we'll stop the journey. You can't do that because you haven't attained. Even Paul in this context, if you drop down just a little bit, verse 10, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So he says, I'm not perfect. Now, don't forget who Paul was. He's probably in his 60s about this time. He has established local churches in many different places. He has led many people to Jesus Christ. He has suffered for Christ. He has endured persecution. I mean, this was a man who was a true an outstanding Christian, and yet he says, I haven't attained anything. I'm not perfect. That's why he said, I press. In the Greek, that really means I keep on pressing. Even at his age, we have anyone who has retired in Christ? well, you know, it's time for the young people to start doing it. No, we don't retire our Christianity until Jesus comes back. There might be some things we can no longer do when we get a little bit older than that we used to be able to do. That's just physical, but we keep on pressing. 60-something years old, great accomplishments. Paul says, I keep on pressing because he had Jesus as his goal. What about me? Do I continue to do that? If I get arrogant, I think, no, I've done enough. I'm all that I need to be, and we won't do that. So poor, a sign of being poor in spirit is that you continue to try to be like Jesus. Number three, we'll not complain about the commandments of God. That's a sign of being poor in spirit. Because the one who is poor in spirit never forgets how far he or she has come. You remember the old you. And when you do that, you really grow to appreciate what God has done for you. How many here, and I don't want to raise a hand here, how many here have forgotten all that God has really done for you? We need to stop and reflect from time to time of how far we've come spiritually, remembering that it's not because of our own greatness, it's because of the grace of God and what he has worked in our lives. And just stop and remember, we are what we are because of the grace of God. I like a passage in 2 Corinthians. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And again, this brings to mind, I hope that you have noticed, I'm sure you have, that I keep saying that this is the state that we're in without Christ. And that's an important distinction to make. And listen to these words that Paul utters here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and at verse 9. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich. Now, when was Christ rich? When he was in heaven. This before his incarnation. He was rich. He was in a great situation in heaven, wasn't he? Everybody knew who he was. He's God. All the angels recognize that, the host of heaven, he certainly was rich. But then it says, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. He did that, of course, in his incarnation when he took on flesh and blood, gave up the riches of heaven, and came down here to earth. He became poor. But why does Paul say he became poor? Why did he become poor? That was the only reason. That was the only reason, so that we might become rich. So there's the balance of all of this. I don't want you to leave this morning or any time just thinking, well, I'm just miserable and worthless. Again, get the distinction. We're saying that's where we are without Christ. In Christ, we're in a state of no condemnation. In Christ, our sins have been removed. We stand, if you're a Christian, you stand before God as if you haven't sinned, because all your sins have been taken care of, been washed away by the blood of Christ. And so we recognize that we are, through Christ and by the grace of God, blameless from that standpoint. But Jesus isn't dealing with all of that in the Sermon on the Mount. He's dealing with who you are, who I am, without that power. We're in poverty without that. And that should help us to appreciate what we have. When you think, well, you know, in reality, in Christ, I'm not in poverty. Paul said he became poor so that we could be rich. So when you obeyed the gospel, did you become rich or not? Well, yes. If not, Jesus wasted his time. He was rich and became poor, what, for nothing? No, he became poor so that you could be rich. And when you obeyed the gospel, you became rich spiritually. But not because you're so great, but because you're forgiven. By the grace of God, your sins have been taken care of. So remember, now, when you stop and think about that, how many of you, and again, I'm not asking for a raise of hand, but how many of you really think, I'm rich spiritually through and by what God has done for me, and by the grace of Jesus Christ, I'm rich? How many of you can think, you know, I used to not be like that. I used to be a liar, but now I'm not in Christ because I've been forgiven. I used to be a drunkard. I used to do drugs, or I used to cuss and curse, whatever the case is. I used to be a bad husband, but now I'm a little bit better because God has helped me along the way. How many of you can see a real difference in you now to where you used to be? And if you can, you should always remember that difference is based on the love of God and what He has done for me through and by His Word. He has shaped me and formed me. And through His forgiveness, all my past mistakes and faults have been taken care of. So now I can be rich. Now, you're thinking like that. You're feeling like that. You recognize you've come a long way by the grace of God. Now you mean to tell me you're going to turn around and complain because God says, don't forsake the assembly? You're going to complain about that? Because God says to forgive your brother or sister in Christ when they sin against you. They repent and they ask you to forgive. You're to forgive them. You're going to complain about that? God says, lay by in store upon the first day of the week. You're going to complain about that? The person who complains about any of the commandments of God is the person who has forgotten how good God has been to them. It's a sign that you're not very poor in spirit. So those who are truly poor in spirit will do what God commands and do it gladly and rejoice in it. Whether you like all the commandments or not, you'll do what God wants you to do humbly because you remember what God has done for you. And by the way, when you do all that you can do, have you done as much for God as He has done for you? Is it even close? It's not even close. So what do we look like if we complain and murmur about a few commandments that we don't like? So poor in spirit, just another sign to keep in mind. If you're poor in spirit, you won't complain about the commandments of God. I touched on this a second ago, willing to forgive others. What's one thing that stops us? Several things will come to your mind. What's one thing that stops us sometimes from forgiving others? Say it louder. Pride. Pride is it. Now, I can think of a lot of things, but pride is really the one that I wanted. It's arrogance. It's arrogance. When you don't forgive someone who sins against you, when it's not even someone sinning against you, someone in the church who has slipped and fallen, put his or her guard down, and has sinned. When you have a negative attitude, not towards the sin, we should all have that, but when you have a condescending attitude towards your brother or sister, that is an arrogant attitude to have. Because it could be you, couldn't it? Is there anybody here who thinks you can't fall? Or you can't sin? Of course you can. So now someone in Christ sins, or even more specifically then, sins against you. Shouldn't you be willing to forgive that person if they repent of that? Absolutely. Absolutely, because you could do the same thing and perhaps even have in times past. Those who are humble, the one thing that stops us from forgiving others sometimes is arrogance. We think we're better. Oh, I would never have done that. I would have never said that. Don't ever say never. You don't know. Humility demands forgiveness. Yeah. Good point. Yes. Yes. Absolutely right. That's good. Very good point. And so, I mean, we make mistakes, don't we? I've often said the church is made up of people. If it wasn't for that, the church would be perfect. But it's made up of imperfect people. So people are going to sin against each other and make mistakes. And sometimes people don't even realize it. Brother or sister may not even realize that they have offended you. But the point is, don't let arrogance stop you from forgiving. That's a sign that you're not poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit is the attitude, I know I can fall. And so, yeah, go, yeah. Yes, certainly. Yes, the last part of that verse really emphasizes that's the whole thing in regard to restoring someone who has fallen, who has been overtaken with a fault or sin. Then you restore them because the same thing could happen to you. And with gentleness, that would certainly be a part of the humility. Not with a condescending attitude, but with gentleness. And then quickly, before we'll move on to the next beatitude next week, but praying regularly, that's a sign of being poor in spirit, because prayer is all about dependence on God, isn't it? When you pray like you ought to, you're showing that you depend on God. And we could say a lot more about that. Accepting Christ according to His terms is a sign of being poor in spirit. All of these, you can think of others. This is not an exhaustive list by any means, but these are tangible signs that you're poor in spirit. And being poor in spirit is something you have if you're going to be blessed, highly favored with God. You have to be humble. You have to recognize your true condition without Christ. And that can lead to wonderful things in other realms as Christians. So let's keep that first beatitude in mind. The second beatitude, as we begin to close, go ahead. Yes. That's right. Yes, we certainly do. And all of it, isn't it? In order to be Christ-like. Everything in it. Not just the things we like, even the things we don't like. That's the Father's business. Very good point. And so we need to live by it and make application of it. By the way, what Barbara said reminded me that, you just stop and think about this Sermon on the Mount. This is the first sermon that we have record of, and probably the best sermon we have record of Jesus heading forth. So these are literally, he's just getting started. And so in doing that, in the very beginning, you stop and think about that, as he first starts to preach to the people, one of the first things that he says, you need to be poor in spirit. That sort of puts into perspective how important this first beatitude is. As I said in the beginning, it's the foundation to the rest, and even to the overall teaching of the New Testament with regard to kingdom characteristics. So we'll pick up there at mourning. Blessed are they that mourn. Give that some consideration. Be ready to comment on that. He's not talking about everybody who mourns over anything. And so we need to digest exactly what he's talking about. We'll do that next week. Appreciate your attention.